Man, praise the Lord for His presence. Isn't God good? Man. I've had the privilege of having 11th and 12th grade boys at my house all weekend long, and I didn't even get a shirt. So sad. No yellow shirt for Jonathan. That's okay. If you want to be encouraged about what God is doing in this world, then get to know some of the teenagers in this church. I praise the Lord. I got to sit in on some of their sessions and hearing their heart and seeing the way that God is challenging them. Adults, it challenges us to get our lives right with God and to pursue the Lord. Praise the Lord for what He's doing. When I woke up this morning and came downstairs, there were voices talking. I thought, nobody wakes up before me in my house. What's going on? And I realized, you know, they just hadn't gone to sleep yet. So pray for our next service as people will be overrun with an exhaustion, I think, in our next service as it hits. I know a few weeks ago, lots of us were making New Year's resolutions. How you doing? Everybody batting 1,000? You all right? You're doing well? I know we make a lot of resolutions about weight, about exercise. I wonder if anybody made a resolution about sharing Christ with other people. Why are you looking down, right? You're sheepishly looking down. I understand that that's something with maturity where we strive to want to be able to share Christ better and more and more with each other. I find it fascinating that after Jesus rose from the dead, He knows He's going to ascend to be with the Father. Other people don't know that yet until they see Him ascend. And so Jesus knows when His last words will be given. And it's fascinating to me that a lot of His last words were about us witnessing and us sharing Christ with other people. We know Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 through 20, where Jesus came to His disciples and He said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And we can't stress how important these verses are in Christian history, let alone how important they were for Jesus, that he's giving these things right before He ascends to be with the Father. Again, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, He says this as some of His last words, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Now, in 2020, we have this culture that is against sharing your faith. Right, we have this culture that says, you have your truth, and I have my truth, and that's good for you. I'm glad you have that. You just don't encroach upon who I am. We've developed this culture that it's wrong to share your faith. Boy, in this aspect, Jesus couldn't be more counterculture than anybody else. If Jesus is the light of our life, and if Jesus is the only way to get to the Father, then why wouldn't we want to share that with everybody else? Even Richard Dawkins, who is an outspoken atheist, if you know who I'm talking about, even he said, "I understand why Christians share their faith, because they feel like we're standing on a railroad track with a train that's about to run over us, and they're trying to push us out of the way so that we can be saved." He says, "I get that. I'm glad. Now follow Jesus, right? I'm glad you get it." Even they can understand it. If they see that this is the light of the world within us, then they understand that. Now, I know some people have this idea like, it's work to share my faith. I have to work really hard on that. But let me ask you, if your life has been saved by Jesus, which we say that it has been by faith in Jesus, that His blood has forgiven me of my sins, and His resurrection has given me the power that I need to have everything for life and godliness, then it's actually more work to deny the truth of what Christ has done in you than it is simply just to stand in what he's done in you. See, that's what being a witness is all about. A witness sees something and then they testify to the truth of what they've seen. You say, oh, then I'm off the hook because I never saw Jesus. But we don't walk by sight, do we? We walk by faith. We meet Jesus by faith. We see him at work in our world by faith. We see him changing lives around us in faith. We see him changing ourselves in faith. And that's what we testify to. That's what we stand upon the truth. I know even in this room, a lot of you are all big into spiritual armor and Ephesians 6. And I wake up in the morning and I get dressed and I got my helmet of salvation. And you're good with the helmet. And I got my shield of faith. And you're good with faith. And I got my breastplate of righteousness. And you're good with your breastplate. What shoes are you wearing? Shoes that are fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace. Your shoes are for witnessing. Your shoes are for sharing the gospel of Jesus. Can you imagine picking up your shield and putting on your helmet and putting on your breastplate and then running off into the war zone barefooted? Maybe it will start making sense, some of why we lose the battle individually sometimes. We thought of everything except the feet. Why am I saying all of this to us? Today, we're going to see an example of two witnesses testifying about Jesus Christ. And my hope is that they inspire you to do the same thing right in the context of your life. When the school year started, we began a journey to study the book of Revelation. And in particular, over the last several weeks, we have been studying a time period in Revelation that is about 7 years, a grouping of 7 years, which is in our future still. And in this time period, as John reveals it to us, there are times that he zooms into heaven to show us specifically what is happening in heaven, and there are times that he zooms into earth to show us up close what is happening on earth. Last week in Revelation chapter 10, we saw on earth how this massive angel set himself up on earth and told John, you need to continue to prophesy. You need to continue to reveal the things that you are seeing in this vision about what is to come. In Revelation 11, in verse 1, John says, then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Oh, there's a few meaty verses right there, okay? So let's just see, where is John when he's seeing this vision? He's on earth, right? It's just picking up from chapter 10 where he was on earth. And what he is seeing is obviously on earth because there's two obvious things that just stand out in these first two verses. One is the temple, right? He's got to measure the temple of God. Now, if you're unfamiliar with Bible history and Bible past, the temple of God is one of the most important structures throughout the Bible. The Lord gives Moses detailed plans for a tabernacle. And this tabernacle is important because it is the very spot where God is going to dwell, where his presence is going to be with his people. We don't need that spot anymore because with Jesus, God dwells right here. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. So in the Old Testament, Moses built this tabernacle, and then along came Solomon, and he changed from a tent, the tabernacle, to the temple, to the very first temple. And one of the most amazing sites that you can even read about in the Bible, I mean, if you just imagine a building that was pretty much all gold, that's what you get with the temple. It's no wonder the Babylonians wanted access to it so much, and they marched across the desert to destroy it and take everything with them back to Babylon. So then years later, 70 to be exact, Zerubbabel comes back and they rebuild a new temple. So you have the first temple with Solomon, the second temple with Zerubbabel, and by the time Jesus is alive, King Herod has taken Zerubbabel's temple and made it this huge monster of a temple, even larger than what Solomon had built. So you have these two temples, and then 70 AD, the Romans come and destroy even King Herod's temple, Zerubbabel's temple. You got all of this? You following me, right? So why is that important? Because we have to ask ourselves here, is John then seeing Solomon's temple, and is he at King Herod's temple? We would have to say emphatically no. Because of the time frame of how the chapters have been unfolding, he is at a time in our future still. Why is that important? Because here's the obvious thing. The temple needs to be rebuilt. Right, since 70 AD, there has not been a temple. So if we are going to be in this seven-year time frame here in the Bible, a temple has to be rebuilt. That's why you might know people that are all crazy about, oh, the temple in Jerusalem, the temple in Jerusalem, because it is a key component of things that have yet to come. Now, we know Israel occupies the nation of Israel, the Jews occupy that land. In 1987, a movement to rebuild the temple began. And if you follow it closely, there are fascinating things about rebuilding the temple. It was either exactly 1 year ago or maybe a little more than a year ago, they completed the altar that will be used in the new temple. Right? They've already fashioned all of the priestly garments. There's even some sites that report they've already cut all of the rocks that are going to be building the outer wall around the temple. So why haven't they done it yet then? Because there's a big golden dome. It's one of the most holy sites that Muslims worship at on the same spot there in Jerusalem. Can you imagine the war that would break out if they were just to start rebuilding a temple right there? Isn't it funny that in Genesis, the Lord says, I will make you a stumbling block to all nations. And here in the east, you have this little bitty tract of land that wouldn't seem like it would be important to anybody. Like, surely there is more important land. Yet, no, there's not. It just so happens that the three major world religions all find one piece of land to be the most important land. Whoa. How God is true to his word yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Now, some people believe because of these three verses where it says the Gentiles will be in the outer courts that the Jews can rebuild the temple and not even tear down the mosque of the Muslims and that they would just be in the outer courts. So there's lots of speculation here. I find this so exciting because we could be a generation that sees all of these things unfold. Generations before us could only imagine, but we see these things unfold. Now, the second obvious thing are the witnesses, right? There's two witnesses in this area, and we have two time frames that are mentioned with the temple and the witnesses. We see 42 months, which is 3.5 years, if you're doing the math, and we see 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years, if you're doing the math. And that's 3.5 years based on 360-day years, not our current years. Don't have time to go in and explain how years used to be shorter than they are today. That's why we have 360 degrees in a circle. But I will digress quickly if I start talking about that. Now, some people will say, oh, all of this is just theoretical, right? But John gives us years, he gives us months, and he gives us days as if he's pretty serious about the time frame that this is going to happen in here on earth. So as we start to read all about these witnesses, to glean some information, it's important for us to ask, who are these two witnesses of Revelation 11? One, I find it fascinating that these witnesses are not by themselves, right? It's not just one witness. Oh, how God didn't create you to go it alone. Some of you have been trying in your life to do it by yourself. You've been trying to tackle things by yourself. God created us for the community of the church, to have each other, to uplift each other, to be strength for one another. So here are the four most popular suggestions for who these witnesses are. Some people say that they are representatives of the church. They use that because in verse 4, it's going to call these witnesses lampstands. I find that the people who say they are the church don't believe that they are literal witnesses. I do not believe they are the church. Another group of people believes that these witnesses are Enoch and Elijah. And the reason they believe that is because these are the only two people in Scripture who have never died. And in Hebrews says it's appointed for men once to die, and after that, the judgment. The one that the majority of people believe is that these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, because Moses was the pinnacle of the law, Elijah the pinnacle of the prophets, and we're going to see what these witnesses do is most like what Elijah and Moses did. And then still there's another group of people who believe these are just two random people, right? It could be me. It could be you. I'm just going to tell you, if that was the case, that would be really, really cool. We'll see why in just a second. Well, why am I spending this time speculating about these? Why is it important that we even take time to wonder about these things? This is why, because what we see here is that what God began in Genesis, at the very beginning with the foundations of the earth, he's bringing to a close here in Revelation. And so what we see is that God has this incredible, detailed, ornate plan that he's been working throughout salvation history that he also knows how to wrap up and close at the end. And he's using things that even in Genesis, he started spinning into order, right? And doing things by his hand that he's had his hand on the whole time in his sovereignty, that now in Revelation, he's starting to bring to a close. Who is like our God, right? And that's how we were mentioning last week, how we can turn on the TV and see about Iran and we don't panic, because we see how all of this is in God's hands and what he's doing. Now, if God has nations in his hands, what about your life, right? What about your life where you start to wonder, God, what's going on? But I can look back in my past, in my history, and I can see, no, what God put into place at the beginning, he's still spinning right here in the middle, and I can see this in Revelation, how God can bring it all to a close. And even though in my life I'm right here in the middle, I know and I trust even in my life that God is going to bring this to fulfillment. Relationships, work that he has me doing on this earth, life into fulfillment. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it about to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What an incredible statement, right? We're in this verse. Right, God, I look back at my past, and you began this work in me. And right now, you're just spinning this work in me right now. And I don't know what's around this bend, but I know that you are being faithful to bring it about to completion. And there's some days that I feel like God is pulling me to completion. And there's other days, because of my stubbornness, I feel like he's pushing me to completion. And there's some days I sense him more than other days. But in all of it, God is working. He's present with us. He has a plan. He has a future for us. Praise the Lord. Look in verse 4. These two witnesses, these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. So with the lampstands, that's why people speculate they're the church. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. That's why it would be pretty cool to be one of these guys, right? If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. That's why people say one of them is Elijah, because that's exactly what Elijah did. Now, this is a time of 3.5 years. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. That's why people say one of them would be Moses, because that's exactly what it seemed like Moses did. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. So even in their great power, these two men will die. And it's an interesting way to introduce the beast. He hasn't been spoken about in Revelation. In fact, in 2 weeks, we're going to speak about him in a great deal as we talk about our spiritual warfare and the battle that we're in. But right now, all we need to know and what we've been introduced to is that there is this beast that will have the ability to kill them. In verse 8, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. So what city is that where their Lord was crucified? Jerusalem, right? It's the same city where John at the beginning is measuring out the temple. And now it's being called Sodom and Egypt. Now there's evil that is taking place in Jerusalem, the same place where Jesus was crucified in verse 9. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. They're doing that to shame them. And they that dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. I mean, how sick are people going to be in this time frame that they are rejoicing so greatly? But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered the two witnesses, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. You bet. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. And we're told about the three woes a few chapters ago in what we read now several weeks back, right? And the really the three woes are the final three trumpets that are being blown there in Revelation. The first woe was a crazy locust that came out, and we saw pictures of them. The second woe is this army and these two witnesses. I find it fascinating that in the middle of such wrath and destruction here, that God would love the earth so much, he would love the people so much, that even in the middle of wrath, he would put witnesses to testify of his fame and his worth. And how much does God love us? How great is his love? And amazing it is. And I can't imagine a better witnessing inspiration than these two, even for us in this time, who stood against the flow of this world, toe-to-toe with the beast, to testify for who Jesus Christ is. So I want to give you 7 aspects of witnessing today based on what we see them doing that hopefully we can take to the bank and become witnesses ourselves. Here's the first thing. You bring the covenant, the peace, and the light of God to the world through your witness, through your testimony. See, it says of them in verse 4 that they were the olive trees. And an olive tree today is grown to represent the covenant that God has for his people. And it represents peace among his people. Right? And in the same way, we are representatives of what Jesus has done, and he's died on the cross for us to give us a way to be with the Father in heaven. We are proclaimers of that covenant. We are light into a dark world, just as they were lampstands in a dark world. Have any of you ever just been in utter darkness? At Enchanted Rock, west of here, in between Fredericksburg and Llano, there's a cave that is about 45 minutes long to crawl through. If you're claustrophobic, it's not for you. And as a youth minister, I used to love to take my youth groups to Enchanted Rock, and I'd force everybody to go through the cave, whether they wanted to or not, right? And sometimes there were as many as 45 teenagers we'd be dragging through this cave together. And there's one room in there where we can all kind of gather together and get close together. I'd make everybody turn off their flashlights. Just get used to the darkness. Here is the problem. You never got used to the darkness. It's too dark. There wasn't any light whatsoever in there. All you could do was feel your way around. And of course, we would always sing a worship song because I'm a sucker for that sort of thing. But then afterwards, I'd say, okay, turn on your lights. And everybody turned on their lights, and there was this immediate repulse of, oh, it's in my eyes, turn it off. Oh, it's too bright. Oh, because that's the power of light in the darkness. It's no wonder people will react to your witness when you're shining into the darkness through Jesus Christ. Here's the second thing. See, these witnesses stood before God. You stand before God. It might feel like you're just standing before this lost person, but no, you keep eternity in mind, that you are still before the throne with eternity at stake. Here's the third thing. These witnesses shared their testimony. It says in verse 7, when they had finished their testimony. Their testimony is just, what is God doing in their life? So they're living out what God is doing, and they're speaking out what God is doing. Peter tells us this in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says in verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. And that verse assumes so much. It assumes that people are going to see a difference in your life. So you're a living testimony. And it assumes that they're going to ask you about that difference. And when they do, you be ready to speak with your mouth the love of Jesus and what he's done in your heart and in your life. Well, I've told so many people about our ski trip, how awesome it was, and the feeling of snow flying up behind your skis, and the feeling of power stopping and spraying my kids with snow when they're already shivering and cold, and how fun every aspect of that trip was. How much greater is Christ than any of that? Lord, through your blood, I've been set free from what had captured me in my sin. God, in my fear, I'm reminded by your voice singing over me that you've conquered the grave and sin and death. How much greater are these things than the worldly things we want to testify about? Let me ask you, is God working in your life? Yes, he is. Can you see it to testify about it? And these people here, these witnesses are even killing people with what's coming out of their mouth. They didn't have any fear of people, neither should we, right? We just stand in the truth. Now, here's a fourth thing, that signs accompanied their testimony. In the same way, signs will accompany our testimony. Now, I know some of you, when I even say that, it makes you a little bit uncomfortable. What are you talking about? Talking about what Jesus told us, that signs will accompany those who believe. Mark 16:17 tells us that. And I'm not talking about wizardry of, I've got to conjure up some sign to make this person believe. I'm talking about, do you have the faith that God is going to do something miraculous when you share about Jesus Christ? Or do you go into sharing Jesus saying, oh, this person's just going to reject it. I'm going to look like an idiot. They're going to think I'm a nerd. Or do you really believe in your heart that, no, this person is stuck in chains and darkness, and I have the light of life by the name of Jesus Christ, and by that name, this person can be set free. And do you look for those miraculous things? And do you understand that they might say, but my daughter is sick, and God might stir in you in that moment to say, then lay your hands on this girl and pray for her that she might be healed so that they might believe. Do you have that idea of faith within you that nothing is impossible with God? That's what a witness is doing as they stand in the truth. Here's a fifth thing. See, they enter into a spiritual war. The beast comes and makes war against them. We enter a spiritual war when we witness. You know, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Well, Jonathan, I don't want to step into a spiritual war. That's why we put our armor on. That's why your shoes better be laced up. Because sometimes we press in, sometimes we withdraw. Church, be on the battle lines. You know what's more frustrating than anything when you're in the battle fighting is when you look to the person on your left and they're not fighting. What is your problem? I'm the only one swinging my sword. Get out there. Get your shield up. Get your sword up. Fasten your helmet. Go find your shoes in the closet, right? Be a part of this battle. A few years ago at Highland Lakes Camp, I was teaching a conference for church leaders. And as happens sometimes, one of these leaders followed Christ. He said, I realized when you're speaking, I need Jesus. I'm a leader of the church, and I don't even know who Jesus is. And so, man, it was awesome. We prayed together. I said, man, let's pray, receive Christ, follow him. It was amazing. His church kind of gathered around, and I'm telling him, all right, man, now that you've been saved, you know what you need to do. I need to be baptized. Yes, you need to be baptized. So go talk to your pastor and be baptized. This conference was in January and it was cold. He said, oh, Jonathan, I need to be baptized. I said, yes, go talk to your pastor and be baptized. No, I need to be baptized. And I'm like, why are we having trouble communicating this here? He said, I've got enough people from my church. Let's drag this conference down to the shores of Lake Travis and baptize me. Well, then it got real, right? Do you know how cold that water is out there at Highland Lakes Camp in January? It's better on the battle lines. Man, so we walked out there. I waded in about ankle deep and said, I can get you under right here. This is no problem. We got this taken care of. When you are in the battle, you see so clearly, church. If you're on the bench, you don't see so clearly. Join the battle with us. Here's the last two things. There will be rejection and there will be joy. Even these two mighty witnesses were rejected. That's why we don't operate by feelings. We operate by truth. And we recognize that people don't reject us. They reject the gospel of Jesus. And we recognize that sometimes we sow seed, sometimes we grow seed, and sometimes we harvest that seed. And all along the way, God is not finished with somebody yet. Here's the last thing. In living and in dying, let it be about Christ. That's what these two witnesses showed us. Paul says in Philippians 1:21, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is just gain. What a phenomenal attitude. And I love this idea of wearing the shoes fitted for the readiness of the gospel of peace. And then our life is just about, Jonathan, go talk to this person. Jonathan, go here. This is where I need you. And we're just following him. But there's going to come a time where we followed him for so long that we're going to wake up and put our shoes on. And his voice is going to say, oh, Jonathan, come up here. And he's going to call us home into his rest. And what a day that will be. What a relief from battle that will be. What a treasure for each one of us. Jesus, certainly, you've turned our mourning into joy, our fear into peace, even when it comes to something like witnessing. So, Father, thank you so much for the way that you've reminded us in Revelation of who you've called us to be. Lord, I know in this room we need great courage to go out and be your hands and feet to a world that is in darkness and lost and dying. Father, I know some of us in this room have gotten so used to just a Christianese that we're trapped in this bubble where we don't even know lost people, Lord. And some in this room would say, I see a lost person in HEB and they just freak me out and they scare me. And so God, I pray over those that you'd give them the courage to bust out of that bubble, Lord, and walk where you've called us to walk so that your light would spread around this world. Lord, I know there's another side of us in this room that we've walked in the world so much that the world's not even seeing a difference in us than it does in the rest of the world. And Father, I pray your holiness would rip through us, Lord, so that we could stand up on that truth of who you are and grab our friends and bring them into heaven with us by your word, God, and by faith. Father, give us direction. Give us courage. Lord, I know that we are here today because those who came before us were faithful witnesses to what you were doing in the world. And Lord, each of us have responded to that witness. God, don't let that witness die with us. Father, don't let it stop with us in heaven, but allow us to share you faithfully for the next generation. Love you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Listen, in your message notes, you got a card that has a spot for four names on it. A spot for a family name, a spot for a friendship, a spot for a coworker, and a spot for a neighbor. And I know in each one of these categories, you know somebody that needs Jesus Christ. Well, the way that this begins is that we start spiritually. We need a plan. We need a target, right? And so I want you to take time as we sing this song that says, we're going to run to Christ. I want you to take the time and fill in those four names. Those names are not for me. They're not to be put in a box anywhere. Those names are for you to keep in your Bible, to put up on a mirror. And I want you to commit on this day to pray for those four names, to pray that God would give you an opportunity to share the gospel with them, to pray that you would be light in the darkness for them. And I know as we pray, we're going to be talking about this for a few months. As we pray for those people, God will give you an opportunity to be Jesus for them. Even as you fill them in, you might want to come down here to the front and just kneel. Say, Lord, I give these people to you. Open up my eyes and my mouth for what I need to say. When you're ready, fill those in and let's worship the Lord and run to Christ.